And our sermon text is Romans 3, 27 to 31, page 941 in your pew Bible. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The Apostle Paul seems to understand the value of repetition. Our title today is Summary. He's summarizing, repeating many of the themes that we've heard over these last few weeks. Zig Ziglar says, repetition is the mother of learning. You hear me say this all the time. The mother of learning, repetition, the father of action, which makes it the architect of accomplishment. Zig Ziglar, of course, being a motivational speaker. Magician Steve Weirich attempted a stunt in Las Vegas where he locked himself in a box filled with and surrounded by flammable materials, which were then lit to create what is called a flameover. A flameover is a circumstance where the temperature in the box he is in reaches over 500 degrees Fahrenheit. Mr. Weirich was chained in the box with three locks out of which he was supposed to be able to escape. To save his life, he must be out of the box at the point of flameover. Complications ensue, however. As he introduces himself and his stunt, he admits that he's just arrived in Las Vegas. He had not had time to practice this stunt at all. On top of that, he had borrowed all of the equipment he was using from a fellow magician, never used it before. Can you guess what happened? It was caught on a cell phone by a person in the audience. It wasn't pretty. When they opened the box, he was still in it and literally toast. Mark Londale, a judo instructor, says this about repetition, about practice. He says, what you've been told, you will quickly forget. What you've tried, you'll remember for a little longer. What you've done 1,000 times, you will remember for life. Rock climber Dan Osman attempted a controlled free fall from the leading tower rock formation in Yosemite National Park in November of 1998. Some of these guys qualify for the Darwin Award here too, don't they? While he had some experience in free falls before, he admits on camera that he had never been there, never attempted a free fall from this rock formation, and never attempted one this far with as many obstacles as the leaning tower presented. No practice, no repetition. Can you guess what happened? A fellow jumper said he saw Osman jump, heard his rope go taut, but instead of the ping one usually hears as it recoils and bounces the jumper in the air, he heard a snap and a cry from Dan. They found his body at the bottom of the canyon. Apparently a rock to which he veered too closely snapped his rope. What you've done 1,000 times, you will remember for life. What you do once at the risk of your life, you risk doing once. I can skydive without a parachute once. I can wrestle a great white shark to the death in the ocean once. I can argue with my mother-in-law about wine and grape juice in the Lord's Supper, as I have once. I'm lucky to be alive. I tease about my mother-in-law. She's really a sweetheart. Repetition is the mother of learning, however, saving the soul of listeners as well, as the Apostle Paul underlines for us. Paul knows this when it comes to justification and being righteous with God. Therefore, as a good teacher, Paul repeats for the saving of us. He repeats all what he's already laid before us and for the saving of your soul, for the rejoicing and celebrating of the grace of God that we have in the gospel as well, he repeats, and so we repeat here today. And we give it in summary fashion. The title of our message today, summary. 3 points that Paul makes. First of all, summary, verses 27 to 28. Lest the point be missed, boasting about our works of the law is excluded by the law of faith. Boasting about our works of the law is excluded by the law of faith. Beginning in verse 20 or so, Paul, in a dense and detailed exposition, has just detailed for us how justification and redemption and propitiation, all necessary concepts for understanding your salvation, how these are not products of our works of the law, but rather, as Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is all of him, as Paul says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, this being the case, the Jew listening to or reading this might well ask, where is my pride of place as a Jew then? Or more bluntly, what becomes of our boasting, as Paul puts it? Now, scholars argue back and forth in the commentaries over whether Paul is dealing with questions he actually encountered in letters or reports from Jews in Rome, or whether he just knew the mind of his brothers well enough to know they'd ask these kinds of questions as a matter of course. While I read these commentaries so you don't have to, I've concluded that by the time Paul writes Romans, he had encountered Jewish opposition often enough, faced the same arguments time and again, you know, as we all do as Christians, faced them in the temple, in the synagogue, as he makes his missionary way across the Mediterranean basin. He doesn't need indeed know that these are the kinds of rhetorical questions they will pose in the face of his gospel. While the typical Jew may not have called his pride of place among the peoples boasting per se, Paul calls it what it is. What becomes of our boasting then in the light of your gospel, Paul? After all, they were the chosen people. They are Israelites, as Paul will say in chapter 9, and to them belong the adoption, the chosen race. They still use that term to describe themselves, faithful Jews, do they not, the chosen race? To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. When it comes to being justified, however, Paul asserts that all of this is irrelevant. Boasting is excluded. Lived with and worked with many Jews in Skokie, Illinois, when we lived in the Chicago area. We know that Paul is talking to his imagined, though consistently encountered, Jewish interlocutors because he's asking rhetorical questions. The same questions he has come to face in synagogue after synagogue in his missionary journeys. By what kind of law, Paul? By what kind of law is our boasting, our pride of place as the chosen people excluded? By a law of works? Of course, which would make it immediately contradictory because law-keeping makes pride in law possible. Paul's answer is laden with great rhetorical irony. I love this phrase. He says, no, but by the law of faith. By what kind of law? Law of works, Paul? No, by a law, but a law of faith. This should be one of your favorite phrases, brothers and sisters. The marvelous, sweet irony. There is a marvelous, sweet irony here. One of my favorite uses of the word nomos, law, is that Paul uses law not in its traditional use in reference to Torah, that is the law ensconced in the Pentateuch, but rather he's using nomos, the word law, in terms of a rule or principle. It can also be used in this fashion, as a rule or principle, depending upon the, they all said in unison, context, of course. And it's a refreshing turn of phrase here for Paul, because all along in these chapters, you'll remember with me, all along in these chapters, he has been tediously, sometimes tediously, meticulously explaining Torah and its place in relation to justification, God's righteousness, and faith. But now, in a conclusion, right, he's wrapping up his argument here, in a conclusion in which he intends to put a dark round period on this section, he uses nomos, law, in a place where you would not expect to find it, as the word that expresses the principle or rule of faith. There is a principle and rule of faith that he's been articulating here for us. We use law in this sense in expressions in our language too. We talk about the law of the jungle, or caveat emptor is the law of the marketplace, rule or principle in both of these realms. Well then, what is that rule or principle of faith? He defines it in the very next verse. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's his rule or principle. We've heard this, haven't we? A masterful summary. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Bingo. Right? Here's the summary cited by every reformer who took up his pen against the monolithic Roman Catholic Church. It's that verse which Luther brandished as if it were a broadsword slicing through a whole platoon of orcs in Mordor. You, Roman Catholic Church, say that anyone who denies that a man is justified by his works be anathema, accursed. Laid down, of course, in the catechisms and doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Who are we to believe? Paul eloquently repeats this law of faith in Galatians 2, in almost the same words. He says in Galatians 2:18, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. How many times does he have to say it before we understand? Apparently, quite a few. It's human nature, isn't it, to be stubborn, to hear with the ear but not the heart. So, amidst all of the sentimental hoopla of ecumenism in committees like Evangelicals and Catholics Together, who have labored for many years and declare that they have a common mission together, despite their doctrinal differences, they will find, if they keep persisting, that they will never achieve a common mission as long as they reach it by different means, one by the works of Christ received by faith, the other by the work of Christ received by works of the law. When doctrinally reconciled, I submit to the Roman Catholic Church, when doctrinally reconciled such that you completely revise the Catholic Catechism, Catechism, excuse me, and the Articles of the Council of Trent to reflect Paul and not the Jesuit fathers of the late 16th century, then we'll begin to be reconciled. Begin to be reconciled. But until then, I will still be a strident Protestant, a strident Protestant. Because indeed, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that is very clear, goes to the heart of the gospel, does it not? Paul gives that to us in summary of his argument. Second point of his argument that he's giving us in summary, verses 29 and 30. Summary. Lest the point be missed. Do not miss this point, brothers and sisters, because he's going to sustain this argument in subsequent chapters. Justification is credited whether one is a circumcised Jew or uncircumcised Gentile. Paul not only states then his main thesis, but here he draws upon another negative corollary of that thesis of the law of faith. That is, if one is justified by works of the law, the Jew would go on to reason, if one is justified by the works of the law, and the law, that is, Torah, has been given in privilege only to the chosen people, the Jews, then Gentiles are ipso facto excluded from the promises and redemption. And we've covered this as well. If the Jews are right, the Gentiles are ipso facto excluded from the promises and from salvation and redemption. This was well established, taken for granted truth in the synagogue and the temple. Only by becoming a Jew would one be able then to enter into the promises of the covenant. And it was the flashpoint, too. You read all through the book of Acts, it was the flashpoint of conflict wherever Paul went. Or Stephen, or Peter, or any preacher of the gospel then or now. Stephen was fine, wasn't he, in chapter 7 of Acts, in his sermon? He got all the heads nodding, talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, the giving of the law, and so on and so forth. But the minute he talked about the Gentiles, whoa! Pick up stones, let's kill this guy. To even dare to suggest that God now saves apart from obedience to the law, epitomized in the first and elemental mark of obedience. Circumcision, the first and elemental mark of obedience. Circumcision. No more basic law pertain to being a Jew. In the long trail of obedience, a Jew was expected to tread from cradle to grave. His first step was this, circumcision on the eighth day. It was a given. Don't even begin to talk of being a child of God until this foundational step of obedience was taken. And it would come to be a stumbling block for all Jews who could not see that Gentiles did not need this work of the law in order to be saved. Now, Paul has spent all of chapter 2 meticulously demonstrating that God declares a man just. God declares a man just, that is, righteous in measure of God's law, justification. God declares a man just on the basis of the same law, whether it's written imperfectly and more obscurely on the heart of an ignorant Gentile, or whether it's written perfectly with greater light in the Torah of the Jew. Both Jew and Gentile are held to the same standard, God's law. It is just that the Jew is far more accountable and will be judged more strictly since he has been given more light. A great and high privilege it is to be in covenant with God this way. It should humble the Jew, not cause him to flush with pride, as we saw the Pharisee in the New Testament today. exactly the opposite response that should obtain for being in covenant with God. Paul is in summary here. He's relying on the persuasiveness of his argument, which is a sustained argument. And as we've been saying from the very introduction of this book, the book of Romans is a sustained argument on justification, on the righteousness of God. And he's relying on the persuasiveness of his argument previously given, with not having to rehash it in all of its detail. And so we don't have to either. This should not be brand new to us. It used to be that all you had to do to establish a ground for the liberties articulated in our Bill of Rights was to cite briefly, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of an iPhone. Right? No, pursuit of happiness. For some of us, their iPhone is their happiness. But it used to be all you had to do was cite that and you can establish a ground for the liberties of every American. You brought along the whole rationale of the Declaration of Independence, but not anymore. Well, Paul is doing the same thing here. He's briefly reminding his readers of the point previously made. God is the God of Gentiles too, since, as even Jews admit, God is one. Since that is the case, and since he justifies the Jew by faith apart from the works of the law, he will likewise justify the Gentile by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul is bringing all of this into summary to focus his points. He'll bring them into subsequent chapters, especially chapter 4, where Abraham will personify and embody what has been heretofore somewhat abstract arguments. Abraham will concretize this whole thing of faith, even as we saw in our reading of the law today. And he will establish this truth unassailably through Abraham. So he highlights it to good effect here, bringing it to a close with a dark round period, okay? But he also has a third point that he summarizes and brings to focus, and that is in verse 31. Summary. Lest the point be missed, dear brother and sister, lest the point be missed. The law is not made superfluous and irrelevant, but rather the law is confirmed and established by Paul's gospel. You can make a superficial argument, as the Jew in many a synagogue in the Mediterranean basin tried to make with Paul. Finally, after going through all of his arguments meticulously, the Jew in frustration would throw this argument against the wall just to see if it would stick. You just make the law null and void, Paul, superfluous and irrelevant with your law of faith, don't you? What good is the law if it is not the ground of righteousness? Paul, what good is the law then if it's not the ground of righteousness? And of course, as we know from the entire flow, you should be able to stand up and say immediately, that's not what he's saying. Because we know this from Paul's argument throughout chapters 1 and 2. That ain't what he's saying, is it? The law of the Lord is the ground of righteousness, the absolute standard by which every soul will be judged. We saw this too, didn't we? Chapters 1 and 2 in particular. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Meticulous, detailed, complete, whole, entire obedience to every jot and tittle of God's glorious law is required. It is demanded of you. A perfect being, a perfect God requires nothing less. Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And how beautifully and completely and gloriously Jesus Christ has done this, has he not? Don't you love reading the Gospels and seeing Jesus' life come shining gloriously across the stage of human life? How gloriously, completely, beautifully, I submit to you, Jesus Christ's life has done this. This is my beloved Son, the Father says, in whom I am well pleased. The apostles say that Christ learned obedience through suffering. Even fallen men had to acknowledge this basic truth about Christ. Mark says, the crowds were astonished beyond measure, saying, he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He has done all things well. No one obeyed Torah like this man. And that is precisely the problem and the sticking point which only the law of faith addresses. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, Paul asserts that. No one of us has obeyed to the extent required. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So, there's no let up in the law here at all. The gospel, in fact, upholds the law in demanding perfect obedience to every aspect of it. It's just that if you and I, miserable obeyers all, are going to be found just in the measure of this law, another's obedience is going to have to stand in our stead. Paul is going to unpack this in ever greater detail in subsequent chapters, especially chapter 5. So then, if we are to appropriate this righteousness for ourselves, it'll have to be by the faculty of faith, the law of faith, the principle of faith, itself another perfect gift from God, isn't it? And it will not be appropriated by our native obedience. Our native obedience, Paul's been very clear, it's another ruined faculty from Adam. And he will attach that to Adam in chapter 5 as well. Our obedience to the work of the law, another ruined faculty from Adam. So it won't be by this measure. It will have to be by the faculty of faith, by the law of faith. So just think of it. Jesus' perfect obedience. We just talked about that glistening, glorious, beautiful obedience that he achieved and attained in his life. Now it becomes yours. I'd want that before my perfect obedience any day, wouldn't you? Even if I could attain it. We are, as Paul says, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So rather than the law being superfluous and irrelevant, rather, by the gospel, two things are accomplished at once, simultaneously. First, God's perfect law is upheld perfectly in Jesus, who has obeyed it in perfection. The second thing that's achieved is that miserable sinners like me, like you, miserable sinners otherwise incapable of keeping that law to save themselves, are nevertheless saved by appropriating the righteousness of the one who has kept it perfectly, gloriously, and completely. And, of course, the means by which that is appropriated is not by the fruitless path of works, but rather by the fruitful path of faith. So, the law is upheld, and sinners are saved in the gospel, and only in the gospel. There is no other way out. God has created a door of salvation and redemption for you to be with him in heaven. And this is the only door. You only need one door to get in. There are no other ways to be saved. And in this gospel, then, God becomes both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That sound familiar? Just the verse previous, right? God becomes both just in that he punishes sin, requites his law perfectly, but he also becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All at one locale, all at one place. The cross. So therefore, one cannot argue that the law is overthrown. Au contraire. It is never more righteously, gloriously upheld than in the gospel. So, this is yours, dear believer. This is yours. For this same faith, it is yours. The glorious, wonderful, beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ that we see in the panoply of the Gospels is yours. Not only do we repeat these truths to better know them, that we might certainly have them, and if you do not have them here today, if this righteousness is not yours, if you are not just in the sight of God for the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness alone, then you must appropriate it by faith today. So we repeat these truths to better know them, that way you might certainly have them, and not carelessly attempt the trick of life, if you will, without taking great care to rehearse and practice these truths. But today, we also review them, we also summarize them in careful summary, because they are precious to us, are they not? Are they not precious to you? And we rejoice then to celebrate them with others who have been saved by them too. I like summarizing, I like preaching these truths again and again. We can do this throughout the book of Romans because indeed he will review them, repeat them with new insights added as well as we go through the book of Romans. So that's part of the joy of the life of the church, is celebrating with one another these precious truths, these beautiful truths that we love so much because we love the Savior so much, who has indeed given us his beautiful life and righteousness to be ours as well. So, let us now come to that place where we find the truths of redemption summarized far more eloquently in the simple bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.